You can turn to Titus chapter 3. That's where we'll be beginning this morning. To some degree, I'm going to sound like a broken record this morning.
I get it.
Yeah, I knew you would. To a great degree, I'm going to sound like a Calvinist this morning. To a great degree, I'm going to sound like someone who adheres to Reformed theology this morning. So let me just say right at the outset that there are folk out there, critics, who say that the reason that we Reformed folk read these texts the way we do is because we are Reformed or because we are Calvinistic, and therefore we look at these texts in a particular way or read them a particular way because that is the way that our particular Reformed hermeneutic demands that we read these texts. But that's actually quite the inverse of how it is that I became a Reformed thinker or a theologue or preacher. It was not the result of seeing the system and saying, oh, I like this system, I think that I will just adhere to this system and then read the whole Bible through the lens of that system. Not at all. I kind of came to a realization of what Reformed theology was through a very circuitous route. It was not a direct path to Reformed theology for me, and I don't read the text the way I read it because I'm Reformed. I'm Reformed because I keep reading the text. And the more I read the text, the more the text says things that are just flat inescapable. It worries me, it upsets me, when I see people speak to people who call themselves Christian, who wear the badge and the name of Christianity, but they don't seem to really know much about what it is they profess. They say they're Christians, but then when you say, tell me something specific, something exact about your faith, they find that really, really difficult to do because they've either grown up in churches or been taught that Christianity is just kind of mushy and that Christianity is just kind of vague. And that Christianity is just kind of, well, I made a profession sometime when I was young and I went to the front of a church and therefore I'm saved. And from that point forward, I really don't have to give it much thought. I show up at church on Easter and Christmas and, you know, I kind of vaguely say I'm a Christian person. And that's about as deep as they're ever willing to go. But the fact of the matter is Christianity, here's the broken record part, Christianity is specific. And yet again this morning, we're going to get into some of the specificity of Christianity. Christianity is exact. Jesus and his apostles did not just leave a vague general concept behind. They left very specific, didactic, dogmatic theology behind. But most folks don't want to do the work that is involved in understanding theology. They prefer that the depth of their Christianity is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's really all they want to know. They don't want to go much further than that. Look, if you were about to have heart surgery, you would want to know that the doctor who was about to cut you open understood some specifics about heart surgery. Are we agreed on that one?
Yep.
If you were going to have a valve replaced, and the surgeon came in, and you heard him say to the nurse, so what kind of operation is this? This is a valve replacement? What is that, a valve? What's that?
I've never done one of them before.
I've never done a valve replacement. This will be fun for me. Yeah, you don't want that. Right away, you're going to go, time out. Can we get somebody in here who knows what they're doing? Because when it comes to the stuff of this life, if you called a plumber, if you called an electrician, if you send your kids to school, you want to know that the teacher has some concept of the subject they're teaching. In this lifetime, we actually expect a certain level of specificity out of people. And yet, for some reason, and I think it's just because we are sinful, depraved humans, the single most important question you have to answer in this lifetime seems to be the one nobody wants to talk about. The single most important topic of human life is you're going to die and you're going to meet the God of forever. You need to think about that. What are you going to say when you reach there? How are you going to be received? And oh yeah, what is he going to say about you? That's a topic that, to my way of thinking, deserves a little time and attention. That's the kind of topic that you really should address while you still have time. Like, you don't want to find out that your surgeon doesn't know anything about heart surgery when you're under the anesthesia. You know, as you're going out, counting backwards, the last thing you hear, you know, you don't want to hear, "So, I've never really done this before." Yeah, it's too late. It's too late. You want to know that before you go under. Same deal. Once you die, too late. You want to discuss these things before you go under. You want to talk about these things while you're still alive and cogent and capable of thinking. You want to think through these things and you want to think about them specifically because you don't want to leave anything to chance. I am amazed at the number of people who are leaving their eternity to chance, who think that heaven is just like a big roll of the dice, who have no concept of what it means to go to hell. I hear people joke about it sometimes. "Well, you know, I'm probably going to hell anyway." Do you have any idea what you're saying? Do you have any concept of what hell really is? I mean, after all, if you believe in hell at all, then you peripherally believe in the notion of a God who is a judge who sends people to hell, a God who created hell, an eternally holy, right, just God who made a place for punishment. Now, what could he come up with? I mean, I know how to make people miserable. Imagine if the thrice holy God decided that he was going to make you not just miserable, but going to make you pay a price for being his enemy. He's pretty creative. He knows how to make that work. Doesn't it seem like in your lifetime you ought to give that some thought? So anyway, Titus 3, Paul jumps right back into this very specific kind of Christianity that permeates all his writing and all his thinking. Now, as I mentioned before, he speaks to Titus in a form of shorthand because Titus has already been instructed in the larger doctrine and theology that is part of the Pauline corpus. And so he can say these little shorthand things, but he makes very specific, once again, very didactic statements that are so clear, so unquestionable, so inarguable, that the closer I looked at them, the more I realized, well, if this makes me Reformed, then I'm Reformed. If this makes me Calvinistic, then I'm a Calvinist. But I don't read these texts the way I read them because I'm a Calvinist. I wear the badge, the nickname of Calvinist, because that's what these texts say. For instance, Paul starts with an enormous contrast in chapter 3. Starting right from verse 1, we discussed the first couple verses at length last week. He says, "Remind them," telling Titus to remind those in Crete, "to be subject to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious and gentle, showing every consideration for all kinds of men." And then he reminds them, the readers, the Christians, the redeemed, of what they used to be. Now, this is a thematic element of all Pauline writing. Paul admits that all human beings start out sinful and depraved. All human beings, all saved Christian human beings especially, started out just like everybody else, but then something happened to them. And when the salvation of God happened to them, they were the recipients of grace, and never, 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 not once, not anywhere, not at all, not a goose egg, big no, nowhere do you ever see Paul say, "And he saved you because of something in you." What he says every single time is, God saved wretched, depraved, sinful people, and he did it in order to demonstrate his grace to undeserving people. That's how people get saved. So, he says, we also, now we have to talk about who we is there. Who's we in that subject? In that sentence, who does Paul consider we to be? Believers, Christians, the redeemed, the ones that he is telling Titus to go speak to. He says, for we also were, past tense. So now he's going to describe what we used to be like. We once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, as opposed to earlier he says, tell them to be obedient. We used to be disobedient. And now go and tell them to be obedient. Direct opposite, 180 degrees different. How can you tell people to be obedient? Something has to happen to them. They have to be changed. Because people are by nature disobedient. People are by nature rebellious. All you have to do is raise children to find that out. That by nature, they're disobedient. They're rebellious. That's just our nature as human beings. And in our lifetime, if something doesn't happen to change that behavior, we will continue in that wild, independent disobedience for as long as we possibly can. And so Paul says, we all used to be like that, but something happened. We used to be deceived. If that's how we used to be, then clearly he's saying, but we're not anymore. We're enlightened. We have some knowledge. We know the truth. We're no longer deceived. He says, we used to be enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy. Just pile on, Paul. But that's human beings. The more you want of you, the more you like you and your flesh, the more you think you deserve, the more you think that your life just automatically is such that you just deserve to do whatever you want, whenever you want to do, because you are entitled, after all, to do whatever you want to do, the more you think that way, the less you think of other people, and so the easier it is for you to live your life in malice and envy. You're angry at anybody who would stop you from getting where you want to go, and you envy everybody who's ahead of you, and you spend your whole life unhappy because somebody has something you don't have, and there are still people you've yet to use or walk on. And so you become malicious, and you become envious, and you become rebellious, and that's human beings. Now, by the way, since I said, you know, we're all going to die, we're all going to stand before God, it's important that we know that this is how God sees us. This is what we are by nature. This is how we are as human beings. This is how God sees us. Even if you think, well, you know, I'm not really that bad. I'm pretty good. I'm not that envious. I'm not that malicious. Oh, sure, there were a couple times. But overall, if you just gauge it, you know, I'm doing pretty well. You need to know that as far as God is concerned, you are born in your trespasses and your sins, which makes you born dead, spiritually incapable. And you were, look at this list, foolish and disobedient and deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending your life in malice and envy. And as if that weren't enough, you're hateful, hating one another. That's how God sees you. That's what you are by nature. Verse 4 starts with one of my favorite words in the Bible, but, that's a great word, but when the kindness of God our Savior, that's very, very specific nomenclature, that's identifying a characteristic of God. At this moment, he didn't say, when God the Holy Righteous One, or when God the judge. At this point, he identifies him as God our Savior, which is actually a name God takes on back in the Old Testament. God identifies himself as the Redeemer of Israel. It's the nature, the character of God, that he is a saving God. He's a redeeming God. He's a merciful God. And so when God our Savior decided to show kindness and decided to demonstrate his love for mankind, anthropos, all of humanity, men and women collectively, when that kindness from God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, we're going to talk about all three of these words. You know, there is a method of preaching where you take a verse, just one verse, and in that one verse, you go word by word through the verse, and you just extrapolate on each of those words. And of course, I'm such a big fan of context that it's hard for me to limit myself to just a verse. I want you to understand that verse in its larger context, so we try to bite off chunks of a book. But for the next few minutes, I just want to talk about all three of the words in this phrase, He saved us. Because if you can get that straight, you will go a very long way toward getting your theology and doctrine straight. Because you, after all, are described as being the vicious, malicious, hateful, depraved human being. So there's nothing you're going to do that's going to get you saved. So just get that out of your head. Because we've all grown up with a certain amount of imposed religion that told us that we could be saved if we just fill in the blank. You can be saved if you just do this. And usually it has something to do with cleaning yourself up. You can be saved if you just do better. Fix something about yourself. Or even make a decision. Make a choice. Exercise your will in some way. Come to Jesus. Jesus is standing there with the outstretched arms waiting for somebody to come to him. And if you'll just willingly come to him, then he'll save you. Any of those scenarios that start with you do something and then God reacts by saving you is biblically incorrect. Sub-biblical. Anything that you think you do that made you more savable, that made you more attractive, that made you more valuable, or that made you more capable, any of those ideas undermine that phrase, He saved us. He's the actor in this sentence. You're not the actor. You did not do something that then enabled him or that inspired him to save you. You didn't do anything that made you or put you in a position or demonstrated to him that you were willing. You did nothing because, after all, he just said, here's you. You were foolish and disobedient and deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. You were spending time in malice and envy. You were hateful. You were hating one another. But he saved you. He's the actor. The second word in that phrase is saved. Sozo in the Greek. The idea behind the word is a fully accomplished, done deal. Saved. He did not try to save anybody. He did not attempt to save anybody. He didn't make salvation available. He didn't make salvation possible. He didn't give it the best college try he had in him. He did not make salvation available to all human beings and then stand back to see if anybody would take advantage of it. Any concept of salvation that you might be harboring that is anything other than a full, complete, finished, utter justification and redemption that results in the eternal salvation and glory of the people for whom he was working. Any other concept than that is, again, wrong, sub-biblical, incorrect. Paul's statement is so plain, so clear. He accomplished salvation when he was hanging on the cross. He said, it is finished. It's done. It is finished. What he had come to do, he did. And what did he come to do? Save his people. Yeah, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people. And that's what he came to do. And so he did. And on the cross, the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ, the willing sacrifice of Christ. And once that was done, it was finished, and all the people for whom he died were fully, utterly, completely justified and secured with the Father, therefore saved. In other words, Gladys was as saved 2,000 years ago as she will ever be a million years into eternity in the mind of God. Because in the mind of God, he killed his son to save Gladys. And Gladys didn't know that. Gladys was born depraved. Hard to imagine now, isn't it? She's sitting back there going, no. It's hard to imagine sweet little Gladys as being enslaved to various lusts and pleasures and envy and full of hate. But she's no different than anybody else. That's Paul's point. We all were like this. And so God had to do for us what we simply couldn't do for ourselves. We simply couldn't do it. The distance between you, the sinner, and God, the Almighty Holy One, is too far for you. You can't do anything about it. You can't get to him. There aren't enough ladders built for you to put them together and get to him. And even if you could get to him, he's the same one who would say things to Job like, "Who is this that darkens my presence without knowledge?" Even if you could get to him, once you get there, he's still the judge. He's still the Almighty. He's still the one who has the right to tell people, get out. Jesus says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." God and Christ are both very comfortable telling people, get out. So you can't get to him, and even if you could, you have no guarantee that he is going to accept you on the basis of you. You need somebody in between. You need a savior. He saved. He did the work. He accomplished the work. The work is finished. Therefore, his people, all the people for whom he died, are in fact fully justified, fully glorified in the mind of God, utterly saved. Now, that was tough for me. I've talked about this before up in Lexington when I was preaching there one time, that it was hard for me the first time that I heard Elder Ward out in Franklin just very boldly, because I was young in the ways of Reformed theology, and I had served my internship at the church out in Los Angeles, but I came out of there pretty firmly Arminian, even though I didn't know the word Arminian, and I didn't understand the Arminian-Calvinistic conflict or differences. All I knew was that I sort of knew a few verses in the Bible, and I thought I knew what those verses meant, and you know, I'd grown up in the church, and I'd served an internship in the church, and still biblically pretty sketchy. And one thing I knew for sure was that you could never really reach that point of individual security where you could feel like you knew confidently when you died where you were going to go. I spent most of my life working real hard to try to make myself savable or good enough or committed enough. I kept trying to convince myself that I was good enough or had done enough or was valuable enough to God that I could find some confidence that I was going to be okay when I died. But whenever I looked for that confidence, I was always looking in me. I was always looking for something in me that I could say, well, this is some guarantee that I'm saved. Because after all, I got this. And since I've got this, clearly I'm savable, and when I get there, God will accept me because I got this. I did these good things. I have these good works. I've been to the church this many times. I've said this many prayers. Whatever the thing was, I just wanted to find something in me that demonstrated to me that I was going to be okay, but I never found any security that way. There was no security there because I'm changeable. I can be very faithful one day and very unfaithful the next day. I get tossed around, and so every time I think I'm doing good, every time I think I'm doing well, every time I think I'm being Mr. Hyper Christian, being Mr. Super Saint, just really doing well, I'll get mad about something, and something will come out of my face that I'll go, oh, I just blew it completely. I hope God wasn't listening. And then it's like you start all over. Oh, here I go again. Going to be better this time. Going to be better. Well, that's a losing game. You get nowhere. You end up like Luther, climbing the steps of the Lateran Palace on his knees over and over till his knees bled, serving as a monk who flagellated, beat himself till he bled, just trying to do anything to make up for his awareness of how sinful he was. And what a great day it was for Luther when, so the story goes, an Augustinian monk whispered in his ear, "The just shall live by faith." And it changed his whole thinking on the subject. So the point is, no matter how hard you work, no matter how hard you try, there's nothing you can do that's going to give you any peace, that's going to give you any sense of well-being internally. The best news I can tell you that can give you the rest, the peace that you're looking for, is right here. He saved us. Notice the lack of qualifiers. He saved us if. He saved us as long as we. He saved us when we decided to. Nothing. Nothing. In fact, Paul's going to go on, and the only qualifiers he's going to add are the kind of qualifiers that negate anything you did. Instead, he makes the clear statement, he saved us. And he saved us because we were exactly like Paul just described us. And because we were incapable, he had to do the saving. And because to whatever degree he gave you something to do, Wolf, if God gave you something to do between now and when he takes you home and said, as long as you'll just do this one thing, just one thing, if you'll just do this consistently, I'll save you, what are the chances you're going to do it?
Not very good.
Not very good. So is there any security in that?
No.
There's no security in that. But there's a tremendous amount of security in understanding that the salvation equation happened between God and Christ, not between God, Christ, and you. God sent his Son to save the people that God wrote down before the foundation of the world and gave to his Son. And then sent his Son to save those people, and his Son actually saved those people, and therefore those people, as a gift of grace from the Father to the Son, are going to end up in heaven and are going to be trophies of grace forever, so that God can say, look what I did. Here is a demonstration of my kindness and my love, which is why Paul would say, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. He saved us as a demonstration of his grace and his kindness. That's what he was out to prove. And by the way, if he was obligated in any way to save any person, that's not grace. That's not kindness. That's paying back a debt. If you could do something good enough that God was indebted to save you, then there's no grace in that. He was just giving you what you deserve. You earned it. But, of course, Paul over and over and over again says that there's no merit in human beings, and so there's nothing that we can take to God and say, here, you need to save me on the basis of this. The only way people get saved is when God decides to demonstrate grace. It's a characteristic of God, it's an attribute of God, and he decided to demonstrate it and show it, thank God. And he showed it in such a way that it's nothing but grace. So he found the wretches of the earth. He went after Charlie. He went after Tom. He went after Carol. He went after the wretches. He went after Jean too. Now we all really agree. Yeah, he went after the wretches and said, I'm going to save these people by my grace, and I'm going to do it in such a way that the only explanation for their salvation is going to be, well, you did it, God. And there's no excuse or reason for you doing it outside of, that was really gracious and, wow, really kind of you and really merciful and, gosh, that was nice of you. Because, after all, when we show up, we're nothing but depraved and disobedient and enslaved to various lusts and envious and hateful. That's us. So God finds those kind of people, and then God saves those kind of people, and he does it in such a way that his grace and his kindness is exemplified. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes, it is.
When I read that and got a hold of that, 20 years ago or so, when I started seeing this as a steady, repetitive theme in Pauline thinking, when I did what I, that phrase I use so often, just standing toe-to-toe with the Bible and let it say what it says, and then adjusting our thinking to bring it in line with what the Bible says. Boy, when I started that practice of having to think the way the Bible thinks and talk the way the Bible talks, I heard myself saying, it's grace, 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 grace. Because there's no other theology, no other explanation, no other description of salvation anywhere in the Bible. You won't find it, except that salvation is the result of grace. So when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved who?
Us.
Does it say He saved everybody? He made salvation available to whoever wants it. He opened up the door to salvation to anyone who will just exercise themselves to take advantage of it. No, it's very specific. That's why a few minutes ago I emphasized who is we in Paul's thinking, so that we all agreed, well, we would be the saved, the redeemed, the Christians, the ones who are the recipients of this writing and of Titus's teaching from Paul. The redeemed, the saved. Remember, earlier in this same book, he talks about a different group, the opponents, the enemies. And he says that we need to be prepared and live good lives so that the opponent has nothing bad to say about us. There's another group. There's the them group, the they group, the unsaved group, the enemy group, the opponent group. That's not who he's talking about. He's talking about we and us, the redeemed, the saved, the Christians. And you'll notice, again, the specificity, Christ saved us. He didn't save everybody, nor did He make salvation available to everybody. He saved particular people. And once I got a hold of that and realized that that meant limited atonement was true, that's when I finally went, oh my gosh, I'm a Calvinist. Oh, I see it now. Oh, dear. Now what'll I do? I'm a Calvinist. I got to say that out loud, and people are going to point and jeer, and people are going to, oh, even Christian people are going to go, oh, you know them. They're Calvinists. Can I tell you a funny story?
Sure.
It's an Elder Ward story. Can I tell you another Elder Ward story? We need a break anyway from all this heavy talk. Elder used to like to haunt old bookstores and find Reformed books wherever he could. So he was traveling preaching, and he said he was down in, Georgia, and the preacher down there, the pastor who was the host, took him to a bookstore and said, oh, you're going to like this bookstore. They've got a lot of Reformed books, but they have them downstairs in their basement. But they have them. Said he got there, and he said there was this old man, this nice, sweet old man who ran the store. And of course, you know, Elder, most of you have seen photos of him or seen him in person, and you know that he always dressed the part. And when he came through the door, there was no question but that a preacher just walked through the door. So he walks in with a couple of other of the local pastors and such, and they're saying hello, and the man's just being as friendly as he can be, just happy to have this cadre of preachers in his store. And so he asks for a couple of specific books by a couple of specific authors, and the whole time that he's talking to the old man, he notices that there's this young fellow who turns out to be the grandson of the owner of the store who's there working that day in the store. And when he finds out, based on the authors they're asking about and the books they're asking about, he suddenly just clams up. He suddenly realizes what he's dealing with, and he suddenly just got very cold to them. And he says to the grandson, son, take them downstairs and show them their books. And don't ask them any questions. Because if you ask questions, they have answers for everything. And the boy turned around and said, who are they? And the old man said, they're Calvinists. Elder said, we all just smiled and nodded at the boy. Yeah, we're Calvinists. He said the boy very dutifully led us down to our books, then left us to ourselves and refused to ask any questions. Because people have that image of us. They're Calvinists. But I enjoyed the part of the story that was, don't ask them anything because they got answers for everything. Because people kind of prefer their ignorance. They kind of prefer to not talk about these important things, and a Calvinist is quite likely to. So anyway, when I came to the realization he saved us meant that he saved particular people, well, that's perfectly in league with everything else we see in the New Testament, that Jesus saves particular people, and that is limited atonement. And I don't read the limited atonement into that text because I'm a Calvinist. I admit I'm a Calvinist because I understand what that text says. Now, from there he says this, verse 5, he saved us, here's the first qualifier, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Now, from Paul's perspective, where would you find deeds of righteousness? If you wanted to do righteous deeds, where would you look to find what righteous deeds look like?
The law.
Yeah, the law. You would go immediately to the law. The law is going to tell you how you find your deeds of righteousness. Skip down a little bit to verse 9. Paul says, but shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. See, once Paul gets to grace, there's no more law. As far as Paul's concerned, once you're saved by grace, since he actually saved us, then you don't need to keep going back and arguing about the details of the law, because the law has nothing to offer you. The law never saved anybody. The only thing the law can do is condemn you and tell you that you're wrong. Therefore, no matter how many times you try to do deeds of righteousness based on legalism, based on the law, no matter how much you do that, you're not accomplishing anything in terms of salvation, because Paul was very clear to say he saved us not on the basis of works of righteousness that we've done. Your personal individual righteousness, no matter what you think of it, gains you nothing. In fact, your sense of personal gained legalistic righteousness can actually become a hindrance to ever having a real relationship with God, because you will spend all of your time self-justifying on the basis of your actions and your works, and never submit yourself to the reality of God's grace, grace, grace. And we are all legalists by nature. It comes to us naturally. We all think in terms of good, bad, right, wrong. We judge other people that way. We base our friendships on that, and our relationships, our sense of work and what we should be paid and whether we're being paid right. Our sense of justice, right and wrong, permeates the way we think and the way we are. So we take that with us when we think about our relationship with God, and we start thinking about God in terms of right, wrong, good, bad. We try to be a little bit better than we were yesterday in the hope that that's going to justify us some way. Or we find some rule, some law, some precept, and we say, there's something I can do, so I'll do that. And most legalistic religion, as you've heard me say over and over again, emphasizes those things that you can actually do usually, which is why they'll put a great deal of emphasis on things like tithe, because you can actually figure out what 10% is and make sure you pay that and then feel justified because you gave that 10% this week, so therefore I'm doing pretty good because I'm following the rigors of some law, some requirement. But here Paul said he saved you not on the basis of any of that. So whatever it is that you think is justifying you before God, or whatever it is you think that is making you more attractive before God, whatever it is that you're carrying around with you thinking, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. I didn't mean to point right at Paul. I'm not as bad as that guy. Whatever it is you've got that you think, I'm not as bad as others, I'm doing pretty good, I'm not Hitler, I'm doing all right so far, that helps you not at all. That doesn't help you at all. One of those two sentences was grammatically correct. That doesn't help you in the least, because he saved us not on the basis of works of righteousness that we've done. So you can't carry that with you to the throne of heaven and say, here's my stuff. You know that Isaiah said, all our righteousnesses are filthy, bloody rags. You got nothing. But we naturally like to think that we've got something. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but here's how he saved us. It wasn't anything we did. Remember, he's the actor. He's the savior. He's the one saving. but according to his mercy. So now you've got kindness, you've got love, and you've got mercy as the inspiration for he saved us. And your works, your righteousness has already been negated. So there's nothing in you, no good in you, no works in you, nothing you did that got you saved, but your salvation is the result of God's mercy, his love, his kindness. You getting a feel for this yet? But according to his mercy, by, lutro is the word for washing there. This would really resonate with his Jewish readers, because, you know, by the law, they had all their ceremonial washings. They were constantly cleaning themselves. They were constantly trying to make themselves clean on the outside so that they were ceremonially clean so that they could participate in the various sacrifices and activities that went on in the temple. So there was always cleaning going on. In fact, way back in Exodus, when the first plans were given for the tabernacle in the wilderness, there were specific pieces of furniture that had to go in the various areas of the tabernacle. And as soon as the priest walked in to the door of the tabernacle, the first thing he was confronted with, other than the altar that was there, he was confronted with what was called the laver of cleansing, which was a great big brass bowl, shined up to the point where he could see his reflection. And before he could go do any service inside the tabernacle, he had to look at his reflection and wash himself, clean himself before he could do anything else in there. He doesn't go to the table of showbread. He doesn't take care of lighting the candles. He doesn't do anything else in there till he's clean. You might recall that when Jesus was at the wedding at Cana in Galilee, that there were pots there of water that he turned into wine. And those pots there were full of water for cleaning. That was part of the ceremony at the wedding. Everybody had to be clean. Clean yourself before you participate in any of this. So it's a very big deal in the Jewish mindset that people have to be constantly washing and cleaning themselves. In other words, making themselves spotless before God. So Paul picks up that very language and that very concept and says, here's what cleanliness before God looks like. It's not you cleaning yourself. It's God the Savior, by his mercy, washing you by regenerating you. And that regeneration makes you new before God. Behold, I make all things new. You're born again. Once you are born again, once you are renewed, once you are regenerated, then God sees you as clean. So no amount of cleaning you do can clean you. No amount of good works you do can make you righteous before God. No amount of cleansing you do to your body can make you clean enough to be accepted before God. But God can clean you once and for all, and you're clean. Amen. Which is why the writer of Hebrews can say that by his one sacrifice, he perfected forever those that he had sanctified. Same writer says that we stand before him spotless and unblemished. Clean! We are clean before God, not because of anything we did, but because by his mercy, he cleaned us. By the washing of regeneration and by the renewing, there's that all things new, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So when he put his Holy Spirit in you, that process made all things new. The old things are passed away, and you stand before God righteous and justified. That's how people get saved according to the Bible. Now that we know that, and now that we understand it, isn't that a whole lot better than walking around with some vague concept of trying to be good enough to be accepted? The kind of religion and the kind of teaching that you find in the vast majority of what's called Christianity that gives you no hope and gives you no confidence, wouldn't you much rather know this? He saved us? Well, like I said, this is thematic in Paul's writing. Turn to 1 Corinthians for a moment. We'll look at a couple of other passages and then we'll call it a morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, go there. We will start in verse 9. Still hear pages flipping. We'll wait for the dog pound to catch up. We're starting in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That's a plain didactic statement. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. There, you can't argue with that. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, then, how do you get righteous? I mean, if you want to be part of the kingdom of God, you got to be righteous. Remember Jesus walking around saying, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of God. You're just not going to see it because you're not as righteous as the Pharisees, and they're not good enough. He said you had to exceed that. So what are you going to do about it? You need some actual righteousness. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. There's a nice list of unrighteousness. It's not an exhaustive list. It's not everything that makes up unrighteousness, but it's a pretty good comprehensive list of what unrighteousness looks like. If you fall into these categories, you're unrighteous, and there's no way you're going into the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you. Isn't that a great phrase? See, that's why I said this is thematic in Paul's writing. You Christians, the people he's addressing, you were like this. You were unrighteous. The people that God saves are the people who come out of the list of unrighteous. He doesn't save the good ones, the perfect ones. He doesn't save the ones that are just doing so good that if they tripped and fell forward, they'd fall into heaven. Those aren't the ones that he's working on. He's finding the depraved. He's finding the people who fall into the category of genuinely unrighteous. After all, he saves sinners. And then Paul went so far as to say, of which I am chief. He understood what it was to say, God saves sinners. So he says, and such were some of you, my favorite word, but you were sanctified. What does the word sanctified mean?
Yeah.
Set apart. Set aside for God's exclusive use. It's the same word that is used again in the tabernacle in the wilderness. That particular furniture could only be used in the service of God. Even the small stuff, knives and forks. Once it was dedicated to God, it couldn't be used for any common purpose. That's why it was called holy, set apart, sanctified, used exclusively by God. And he uses that language to say, but you were sanctified. You were set aside for God's specific use. And he did it in such a way that he didn't wait for you to clean yourself up. He cleaned you up. He didn't wait for you to set yourself apart. He set you apart. He didn't wait for you to get good. He imposed goodness on you by taking his son's righteousness and applying it to your account. So he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So you were washed, you were cleansed. There's that washing language again, just like before, the washing of regeneration. He's the one that cleaned you up. You didn't clean yourself up. You were sanctified. You were set apart for his exclusive use. And you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ. Justification is a forensic term. It means to be held as legally innocent. It's what happens in any court anywhere in our land when the judge says not guilty. It doesn't matter at that moment whether you actually did do the crime or not. Once you have been adjudicated as not guilty, you are held as a man who's not guilty. Even if you did the crime and got away with it and there wasn't sufficient evidence and the jury was hung and for whatever reason the judge ends up having to say, okay, not guilty, from that point forward, all your legal rights as a citizen are restored to you and you walk out a free man because you've been justified by the court. Now, there is no bigger court anywhere than the court of heaven. And when the God, the judge of everything, the God of forever, when he declares you innocent, you're innocent. When he declares you to be just like his son, then you're just like his son. When he says, all your sin has been placed on my son and I extracted the penalty from him, so all his righteousness is now imputed to you, that's a done deal. Notice once again, though, the consistency of the theology. Where does justification come from? Where does righteousness come from? Where does washing come from? It all comes from God because he saved us. We didn't do this. None of this was us. One more passage. Go over to Ephesians. Ephesians 2. Of course, you know that Ephesians 1 is Paul's great treatise on how it is that people get saved, and he launches into all that great language of God's foreknowledge and election and predestination and all that. Oh, what the heck, we're here, let's read it. Listen to this, this is how people get saved. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 2, grace and peace to you. From God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, separated, and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in himself, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus that exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, who gave to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of himself, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. And you, finally he talks about you. All of chapter 1 was what God did, what God did, what God did. Marvelous, marvelous language. That, by the way, was another one of those passages that convinced me that Reformed theology is right. First time I stumbled across the word predestination in the Bible, it shook me up for days. Walking around kind of going, everything I think is wrong. Salvation is the result of God predestining things. Who knew? Finally, it gets to you, though. Here's you. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There's you. God did all that. You're dead. In which you formerly walked. See that? There's that change. Again, it's thematic in Pauline writing. You were like this, but God changed you. Therefore, be like this. In which you formerly walked, and here's what it looked like when you were walking, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Didn't he just get done telling Titus that that's what people are like, they're disobedient? And we walked like the sons of disobedience, and we were under the domain of Satan, and we were just like everybody else, walking after the course of this world, following after the prince of the power of the air and that spirit of disobedience. And among them, we too. There's the contrast. Them and we. They are the children of disobedience. They're the ones of this world walking after the course of Satan. And among them, we too all used to live. Formerly lived is the formal word. But among them, we too also formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desire of the flesh and of the mind. And we were, by nature, children of wrath, even like the rest. My favorite word, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, there it is, the same thing, same inspiration. It's the love of God that brings about salvation. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. There's that washing of regeneration. It's the consistent theology. He made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works. Isn't that exactly what he just told Titus? Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All right, now, all I'm driving at this morning is the hope that you walk out of here knowing three words. I've been talking for an hour in the hope that you'll walk out of here with three words tattooed to your memory. I've repeated them, I've written them on the board, and I'm going to close with them. You're without excuse if you don't know these three words. If you look for this message on our website, it will be titled by these three words. All I want you to leave here this morning with is, he saved us. He saved us. He's the actor. He completely did it, and he saved particular people. And that's how people get saved, and you don't find any other theology of salvation anywhere in the Bible. Instead, you find the consistent declarative statement, he saved us. So what did you bring to the party?
Sin.
Yes, sin, your depravity. Your hatefulness, your envy, that's all you got. So you've got nothing on which to base any plea that you're going to put before God to say, save me on the basis of me or my acts or my works. All you've got is he's a full, complete Savior who actually fully, completely saves his people. And so I beg you once again, run to him. Just give up on yourself. Give up on your works and your righteousness. Run to the one who completely saves. You got it?
Yes.
Well, then I'm done here. Say goodbye to the internet, folk.
Bye.
See you next time.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.